The scripture reading this afternoon is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. This is also the text for the sermon this afternoon. The letter to the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of this word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is extremely striking that out of all the seven letters which are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, it is this letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus, that should be first. Jesus knew throughout the New Testament time period, faithful churches would be reading and preaching through the book of Revelation. Faithful churches who love God's Word and who love expository preaching, preaching that opens up the Scriptures, Jesus knew that they would be preaching through the book of Revelation and preaching through these seven letters to the seven churches, just like we are doing. And of all the seven letters that Jesus gives to His church throughout the New Testament time period, Jesus, as it were, says this. This letter to the church at Ephesus is the first letter that I want you to receive, that I want you to hear, that I want you to preach and meditate on. Of all the letters that should come first, this one is first. And it would seem, therefore, that this is what Jesus is saying to His church throughout the New Testament time period. This is the first message I want you to hear. Be on guard, faithful churches, against losing your first love. Congregation, in many ways, that gets right to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? Love. Jesus' first word to the church is this. Don't ever lose your first love. Don't ever give up first love. Do you take love seriously? Pay attention to how you love. Love is the greatest of all. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the doing of the will of God. Oh yes, you might have heretics you have to fight. You might have severe persecution that you have to go through. You might have gross immorality that you must cast out of the church. But as you do all these things, let this be at the heart of everything. Love. First love. We begin our treatment of the seven letters to the seven churches by focusing on this letter to the church at Ephesus. We take as our theme to the church which has left its first love. We notice three things. First, what Jesus sees. Second, what Jesus prescribes. And third, how Jesus encourages. Let's first have some background to the church at Ephesus. At the time the book of Revelation was written, the city of Ephesus was one of the great important cities of the world. Ephesus was a large city, a city of perhaps 300,000 people. It was a city that boasted in having one of the largest harbors, if not the largest harbor in the world at the time. It was a city that was known for its trade, a city that was known for its wealth, a city that was known for its learning. It was also a city that was known for its religion and its superstition. As the catechism students will remember, Ephesus was the city in which the great Temple of Diana could be found. That Temple of Diana was one of the great ancient wonders of the world. Diana was an idol that the people worshipped. She was known as the goddess of fertility, similar to the idol Ashtoreth in the Old Testament of the Philistines. And just as the people worshipped Ashtoreth in the Old Testament by committing gross sexual immoral acts, so that's how they worshipped Diana, by committing gross sexual immorality. And so essential was the worship of Diana that the city of Ephesus was known as the city of the keeper of the Temple of Diana. That Temple of Diana also served as a bank. It was known as one of the richest banks in the world at the time. The Temple of Diana was also a kind of museum where beautiful paintings and beautiful statues were on display. And that's where all the tourists went to. The Temple of Diana was also a place of refuge for criminals. As a result of all these things, the city of Ephesus was a city filled with money, filled with immorality, filled with criminals, and filled with sensuous living. You might say it was your typical wealthy and ungodly city. However, right in the middle of the city, God had also placed His church, a church that had become one of the most important churches of its day, from our manner of speaking. It was a church that had existed now for over 40 years, and it was a church that had been one of the strongest and most flourishing churches of its day. It was a church that had enjoyed the faithful labors of some of the most gifted and devoted ministers and preachers of the time. First, the Apostle Paul had labored in Ephesus, at least on three occasions. You remember at the beginning of his third missionary journey, he labored at Ephesus for almost 3 years until he had to leave because of the strife and persecution. Second, after Paul, we learned that Timothy, Paul's spiritual son, labored as minister in Ephesus. And third, the history books tell us that the Apostle John, in his later years, had also labored long and hard among the saints at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was a church about which Jesus Himself could say many good things, even now, over 40 years after it was first planted. There are three things, especially for which Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. First, the church at Ephesus is praised for being strong in doctrine. You read that in the second half of verse 2. In the second half of verse 2, "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." That's a sign, first of all, that the saints in Ephesus were strong in doctrine. There were heretics who were trying to infiltrate the church and corrupt the church at Ephesus. These heretics were saying that they were apostles, that they were sent from God Himself, and they had the truth. But the Ephesians tried them. They examined these men and what they taught, and they found out that they were liars. They were liars because of the lies they were trying to teach. This is a sign that the saints in Ephesus were strong in doctrine. They knew the truth and they could distinguish the truth from the lie. They loved God's Word and they had the highest reverence for God's Word. It was their authority. In today's terms, we could put it this way. The church at Ephesus was a strong, confessional church. And that was very good and commendable. Because if you don't know your doctrine, and doctrine only means teaching, if you don't know the teaching of the Bible, you are easy prey for heretics. Heretics who will play on your emotions, heretics who will try to win your heart, and heretics who will lead you away from Jesus Christ. The church at Ephesus knew God's Word. They had it faithfully preached to them, they listened attentively, and they were able to discern the lie from the truth. And they wanted no involvement with the lie. Second, the church at Ephesus is praised for being an uncompromising church. You see that first in the first half of verse 2. Verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." The church was intolerant of impenitent sin. And you see it also in verse 6. Verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In Ephesus, as in other parts of that area, there was a sect known as the Nicolaitans. We don't know too much about them, just that they were an immoral people who refused to give up idolatry. You can imagine how it went. In a city that's filled with idolatry, the idolatry of Diana, there would have been some who would try to say you can have it both ways. You can keep on worshiping Diana and committing gross immorality and also be a Christian and attend church and be a member of the church. But the church at Ephesus would not allow that way of thinking. They hated that way of thinking. You can be in the world, they would say, but you can't be of the world. You can't be one with the world. What does Psalm 97 say? We just sang it a moment ago. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." That's what the church at Ephesus was doing. They hated evil, just like Jesus hates evil. The church at Ephesus was an uncompromising church, and Jesus commended them for it. She was faithful in exercising Christian discipline. We might say the marks of the true church were being evidenced in Ephesus. Third, the church at Ephesus is praised for being a patient church. A patient church that is resolved to continue abounding in the work of the Lord. And you see that in verse 2 and in verse 3. In verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." And in verse 3, "And hast borne," you've endured, you've carried a burden, "and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." It was hard to be a holy people in the midst of such an ungodly culture. It was hard to always be on guard against heretics. It was hard to constantly endure persecution day in and day out in this city. That's what these verses are talking about. It was hard to live an antithetical life. Don't you think that the temptation came upon the saints at Ephesus to stop fighting the good fight? But this church was faithful. She did not take it easy in the kingdom of God. She did not follow the line of least resistance. She did not go with the flow. She labored. She toiled. She was busy striving to put doctrine into practice. She knew what to do, and she did it. These are all good things Jesus sees in the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, as much as Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for these things, there was also something Jesus saw in the church at Ephesus that was not good. And not only was it just not good, it was something that, if left untreated, would lead this church to her very death. There was something lacking under the surface. There was a defect in the inner life of the church, hidden perhaps from the eyes of men, but not hidden from the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord, which are as a flame of fire, in which He can see even into the hearts of men. Jesus says, "I know your strong points, and I appreciate your labors of love and patience and perseverance, your church discipline and your purity and your activities. I rejoice in these things. And yet I grieve, because in the midst of you, I see something that will destroy you if it's not dealt with." What does Jesus say in verse 5? Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Thou hast left thy first love. What does that mean? Maybe it's hard to capture or express the idea. Maybe the best way is to describe it like this. The church at Ephesus was doing everything right. And yet all this time, she wasn't taking the time to commune with her Lord. She wasn't taking the time to fellowship with her Lord. Because isn't that what love is at its very heart? Fellowship, friendship, a bond, a relationship. Love moves us to say, "I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine." Where we simply enjoy the relationship for the relationship's sake. That's at the heart of marriage. And that's at the heart of our relationship to Jesus. You see, the church at Ephesus was doing everything right. But she wasn't doing it in relationship with her Lord. She was doing everything out of a sense of duty. And she did it because she said, "This is what love does. This is what love does." But maybe I can put it this way. She was doing it more for the Lord than with the Lord. And when the Lord says, "I have this against you," the Lord is saying, "But I want your love. I want you. I want you to live with me in marriage as my bride. I don't want what you can do for me. I want you. I don't just want your faithfulness. I want you. I want your love. I don't just want your service. I want your love. And join me. Live with me. Walk with me and talk with me." The church at Ephesus was blindly accepting activity as if it was serving as a substitute for spiritual living, being busy in the place of a living relationship. They were doing the king's business, but they were neglecting the king himself. And there are several ways to illustrate this, to show how this might happen in a church. First, bear in mind, congregation, that this church was over 40 years old. And that's perhaps significant because it means a new generation has grown up in this church. And it can so easily happen that there's a big difference between a first-generation Christian and a second-generation Christian. Oh, those first-generation Christians, they knew, they experienced the power of salvation. They had come out of a dark background. They had, at one time, indulged themselves in the gross sexual immorality at the temple of Diana. They had at one time fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened them and delivered them from the misery of that sinful lifestyle. And now how did they respond? What did their first love look like? Well, these saints at Ephesus, they could easily profess their personal faith in Jesus Christ. That love of God was experienced. It permeated and glowed through all their activity as a church. If you had visited the families of that church in her early years, you would have found it easy to talk to the members about what Jesus Christ meant to them. These people were happy, truly happy. These people were thankful, truly thankful. They had rich prayer lives. When they read their Bibles, they ate it up. They underlined the verses. They took notes. They talked about it. It was like honey for them. Jesus Christ was precious to them. Repentance was real for them because their sins were real. They had wept over their sins and they had exulted in the forgiveness of sins. Joy filled their hearts. You might say the doctrine of justification by faith alone was something that meant something to these people. But now 40 years had gone by and another generation had risen and maybe also a new element had been added to the church. So while the church continued to emphasize the need to be faithful in doctrine, to be faithful in bearing the marks of the church, the true church, the church had neglected to stress the need for personal faith and love in the Lord. Outwardly, they kept growing. Inwardly, they were losing something. The faith wasn't such a personal faith anymore. It was perhaps more like tradition. Perhaps the beginning stages of going through the motions. So now the Bible is simply a book they read. Not a book they enjoyed. Not a book they searched. Everything had become rather routine. Going to church, confessing sin, asking for forgiveness. There was no pleading for greater holiness in life. There was no grieving over sins. There were no signs, no sighs from the heart to be closer to the Lord. There was no joy in doing devotions. It was just something on the checklist. There was no singing from the heart. Their prayer lives had cooled off. They started sleeping more under the preaching. If not with their eyes closed, then with their eyes open, they were sleeping. They had love. Yes, they had love for many good things. But where was that first love? First love, then, is an attitude that sees a life of holiness and of maintaining true doctrine not as ends in themselves, but as part of my joyful relationship with Jesus Christ, as part of my loving submission to my bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Why is all this important? Why do we love the Scriptures? Why do we make such a fuss about right doctrine? Why will we keep the Sabbath day? Why do I want to be separate from all that is contrary to God's way? It's because I love the Lord. And I love Him because He has loved me with an unchanging love, loving me so much that I can do nothing in response but love Him. That's what explains us as a congregation, isn't it? That's why we do what we do. Because we love Jesus Christ. And yet for the church at Ephesus, what was so dangerous about living without that first love is this. You lose your underlying reason for why you're doing everything. You simply begin to go with the flow. Go along your business. You have no purpose. You have no fervency because you have no love. You sleep in and skip church. You don't fellowship with other people in church. Or you just do what other people are expecting you to do. You do what you're supposed to do. And then everything falls apart. Because when you have no love for God, you won't have love for the other members of the church. When love for God is not my motivation, then love for my neighbor will not be my motivation either. That's what was threatening the church at Ephesus. She was on the verge. And if she didn't change soon, there would be problems indeed. Oh, congregation, how is it with us? This is a word, the first word, to God's people throughout the New Testament time period. It's so easy to say, my love has matured, when the reality is this, my love has but weakened. It's so easy to maintain the form of godliness, but what is missing is the power thereof. This lack of first love is where the beginning of apostasy takes place. It's not true, congregation, that the beginning of corruption, the beginning of falling away, is found in a departure of the truth, from the truth. Or laxity in discipline, or a tendency in the congregation to worldly mindedness. These things may all take place, but they're not at the root of the problem. Those things only happen down the road. That's exactly the problem with churches who are giving up sound doctrine. Their love is growing cold. What lies at the root of the problem is a lack of love. A lack of first love. The church at Ephesus had purity in doctrine. Jesus commends her for that. And yet this is what Jesus sees in the heart of the church. How she was living was not so deeply rooted in the love of Christ as one might have first supposed. And truly, if she continued in the way she was going, that purity of doctrine would be snatched away from her also. Because how can you possibly maintain purity in doctrine except you're living out of first love? You won't. Because it's always a labor of love to maintain these things. This is what Jesus sees in the church at Ephesus. What does Jesus see in Randolph Protestant Reformed Church? In verse 5, the Lord gives the church at Ephesus a prescription for recovering from her first love. What does Jesus prescribe? In verse 5, we read, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Have a change of mind, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." First, Jesus says, remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember the former days. When you were living out of the joy of salvation, you must awake. You must awake out of your slumber. Bring to mind those days when everyone was filled with the love of Christ and when the activity in church was aglow with real spiritual life. And be filled with an earnest longing to restore the church to that former state. Live with me in a personal relationship. Church at Ephesus. Well, that's a word for us too. What so easily happens is this. We forget. We forget what it used to be like. We forget what it meant to us to be holy. We forget what it meant to us to have those spiritual conversations. We forget sometimes those glorious heights of grace that we once experienced. And Jesus says, remember. You can imagine how it goes. Here's an example. Years ago, elders at a church went to family visitation, went to families on family visitation to visit them. And they would have spiritual conversation together. They would talk in the people's homes about spiritual growth, about their spiritual lives, about their struggles and their sorrows and their trials and their joys and their blessings. But then years down the road, what happens is this. All those elders begin to ask is whether the church services are faithfully attended, whether the sacraments are being used, whether the church papers are being read. All questions that merely do with the external life and activity of the church. And everywhere the spiritual note is missing. And sometimes the elders have a hard job too, because if they should try to raise spiritual conversation, they find resistance. Because people don't want to talk about spiritual things. Oh, but remember the former days. Don't we have those former days? Or did we never have those former days? And then what happens is this. Even something like family visitation is given up. Because those former days, when family visitation was spiritually profitable so long ago, those former days are past remembering. They're gone. And then it doesn't make sense to the members of the church to keep a tradition like family visitation. That's just one example. Remember whence thou art fallen. I think there's a word here also for grandparents, parents, for elderly members in the church. Talk about church history with your children and your grandchildren, with the young people in church. Be that type of member. Talk about the spiritual battles you went through, that the church went through. And recall to your mind the zeal and the courage that burned in your soul during those days, as with labor and with patience you strove hard to maintain the truth of God's Word, because those truths were so precious to you, because Jesus was precious to you, because you love Jesus. Maybe pull out that old Bible. That old Bible that was your own special Bible during that time in your life, when you spent so much time in it. Maybe that Bible that has all those notes scribbled in it during your younger years. And then reflect on how you walked with the Lord during those days, as you lived in His Word. And rejoice in it. Maybe have a Bible like that right now, so that in future years you can remember. Remember those days when you were scrambling after work in order to make sure that you attended Bible study, when that was your priority and you loved it. And then share those stories as models for your children and grandchildren to follow after. Even those stories of how you were scrambling to make it to Bible study, so that your children might know that the traditions you have kept were not just cold traditions, but they were rooted in your love and commitment to Jesus Christ. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Second, Jesus says, and repent, and do the first works. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, repent. Have a change of mind about how you are going about living your Christian life. And grieve over the fact that you have neglected the things that should matter most. Forsake this sin and turn in the way you are to go and walk therein. And that is, in fact, a very encouraging word, congregation. Because it's telling us that we can work on cultivating that first love again. And that's true because that first love was not just a mere feeling or a mere emotion. It was an attitude. It was a commitment. It was living faithfully in a personal relationship with Jesus. And that love can be something we return to. To love is to make a decision. Turn from being cold-hearted and do the first works. Sometimes married couples need to hear that word too. Jesus is not suggesting that we merely get a nice, pious feeling in our hearts once again. Jesus is saying, get your heart back into it. Get your mind back into it. And when you get your heart and your mind back into it, then you will also enjoy that strong feeling again, that spiritual fervor. That's one of the dangers about mere traditions, isn't it? Well, there's nothing bad about traditions in and of themselves. Good traditions should be maintained. But the problem is this. When you never ask, why? Why do we have this tradition? Why do we have that tradition? Why do we have this lifestyle? And you never answer that question. Because if you never understand why you're doing certain things, it's not going to mean very much. And then you might even get offended at what you're doing because it makes you feel dumb. Because all this time you're doing something and you don't know why. But it's when we ask why and we can see why the traditions are good and why the old paths are good, then we can also grow once again in spiritual fervency for what we are doing. Children, never be ashamed to ask why. To ask why in a godly, reverential way. And then congregation, parents and members, let us never dismiss those questions. But when the question is asked why, may we be ready to remember. And may we seize these moments as opportunities to build up spiritual relationships with our children. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Oh, your love for the Lord must be nurtured. It must be protected. Your love for the Lord is the most precious thing you have. And it must be nurtured all your life long. Because there are so many attacks on our love for the Lord. That's why we come to church. So that our love for the Lord might be nurtured and might be protected. All of this is urgent. As Jesus says in the second half of verse 5. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And what that means is quite clear. If the church at Ephesus allows herself to keep going in this direction that she is drifting in, then despite how she's exercising discipline, despite how she hates sin, despite how she exercises patience, Jesus Christ will withdraw His Spirit from this church and she will no longer exist as a church of Christ on the earth. Oh yes, outwardly, as a mere human fellowship and gathering, she might continue to exist for a while. You see that, the slow death of churches that have lost their first love. But Jesus Christ will be not in her midst because she's not paying any attention to Christ. She's focused on all these other things without having Christ at the center of them. Because Jesus doesn't care about an outward show. Jesus cares about the heart. Jesus wants a people that walks with Him, that talks with Him, that lives in relationship with Him. Jesus wants a people that hears His voice in the preaching and that loves it and heeds it. But Jesus does not end there. Jesus gives encouragement. First, Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for her good labors. He wants to encourage her. There are these good things. He wants to encourage her for her commitment to keeping out heretics and to keep out wickedness from the church. And then in verse 7, Jesus says this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What does that mean? Well, that tree of life is a picture of intimate fellowship with God. It is a picture of living in relationship with God, with Christ, walking and talking with Jesus, with God Himself. Just as Adam, in the middle of the garden, by the tree of life, walked with God and talked with God and enjoyed fellowship and a personal relationship with God. Eating of the tree of life is symbolic of communion with God in eternal life. You see, that's what this letter to the church at Ephesus is all about. Communion with God. Jesus says, to him who remains faithful, who overcomes, who conquers, to him who does not give himself over to spiritual carelessness, but who continues to persevere in a close walk with the Lord, and who keeps up a spiritual walk with Christ on the earth, to him, Jesus says, I will cause him to taste and enjoy the fullness of it. The fullness of this friendship in heavenly glory. Let this be your life now, and it will be your life in glory. What an encouragement. What a reminder. A word to the church throughout the entire New Testament time period. A word to God's people who love the preaching and who are going through this letter to Revelation and who are blessed as they keep the words that are contained therein. A word to us also. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the church at Ephesus, and that Thou hast given her in this letter for our help, for a word unto us too. We pray, Father, apply it unto us so that we might enjoy Christ in the midst of us and fellowshipping with Him more closely. Give us the grace to cultivate that relationship as a church with Christ. And may we rejoice in that relationship more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.